We are in Matthew chapter 5, so if you'll either turn in your notes or in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. Hear now the word of God. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks you. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father God, as we ponder these words, the words of our Savior Jesus, help us to understand them. Grant us, Father, understanding of mysterious and glorious things. Open our eyes and our hearts to embrace. We pray, Father, that your grace and your love and your mercy and wisdom and counsel would be upon our hearts and minds this morning. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I'd like to do four things with this passage before us. First, what I've been reviewing every time I go over one of these examples, and I'll explain that in a minute. I'd like to review a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. I really want us to know that. If I see you in the hallway over here, cool, I may corner you and ask you to explain that to me. You better have the answer. Secondly, I'd like to reconcile a conundrum, an apparent conundrum we see in the scriptures. The question is it eye for eye or is it turn the other cheek? Which is it? Those seem to be, they appear contrary. Is it eye for eye or is it turn the other cheek? I'd like to deal with that. Third, I would like to examine what is the biblical method of retaliation? What does the Bible say about retaliation? And finally, how should a Christian respond to evil? How should we respond to this? What should we do? Now, in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, that's what we're looking at here. We're in Matthew, but we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in a particular place in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is presenting six examples of a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what he's doing. He's giving six examples. Now, this should really get our attention because it is a righteousness that Jesus says is necessary for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." I don't know about you, but whenever I get to a passage in the Bible that says you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven, I'm really interested to know what's attached to that particular statement. How does one evaluate whether or not their righteousness sufficiently exceeds the righteousness of these high-profile clergymen? That's who they were, scribes and Pharisees. They were the religious leaders. They strained to give the display of every outward appearance of piety and good behavior. Clearly, we're not called to merely one-up them. Is that what Jesus is saying? Is Jesus saying, look at those guys there, and whatever they do, just do a little more? You need to be a little better than they. Is that what Jesus is saying here? I don't think so. See, wouldn't need to search too far to discover that Jesus was utterly and completely unimpressed with their outward displays of piety. Matter of fact, these scribes and Pharisees are continually used as examples of hypocrisy and unrighteousness. So the idea that he's saying, you know, look at them and just be a little better is so inconsistent with everything that Jesus has been teaching and will teach throughout not only this gospel, but all the gospels. We must therefore also assume that he would be utterly unimpressed with those who merely sought to ape or imitate their behavior, even if in imitating their behavior we were able to bring it to a higher level. It's not just look at them and be a little better. Try a little harder. You see, the problem is remedied when one's behavior proceeds from a faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We cannot remove the words of Jesus from the context of the Christian faith. He
he's not here preaching a works righteousness or a work salvation, or if you're good enough, then you can enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, when one rejects Jesus,
as the
Pharisees did, no amount of good works is acceptable to God, no matter what they do. As a matter of fact, their good works or their righteousness or the righteousness of anybody who has rejected Christ is, as we learn in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is a filthy rag.
You see, in order for someone's works to be acceptable before God, they must be acceptable before God.
In order for my efforts, my ethics, my deeds, my thoughts, anything about me to be acceptable before God, I must be acceptable before God. If President Bush went to a restaurant and a bottle of wine was delivered to his table, a gift, but he found out that the bottle of wine was from Osama bin Laden, there's a good chance that the gift would be rejected. Because the person is unacceptable, the gift is unacceptable. It would be send it back. I don't accept gifts from that person. But what the Bible says about the natural man is that all of humanity is at enmity with God. We are all God's enemies. Therefore, if we are God's enemies, then our deeds, our works, our ethics are unacceptable to him as well.
Go ahead and project, but you're not going to be amplified. Leave your lab on.
Oh, is this not working?
No, it's working, but I think the speakers are not.
Okay.
All right, how about you guys in the back? Dave and Esther, can you guys hear me? All right. So we understand that if the person is unacceptable, the gift is unacceptable. And since humanity apart from Christ is unacceptable, humanity's works are unacceptable, so it's not a matter of looking at a person's behavior, even if they're a priest, and saying, I just need to be better than they. There needs to be a qualitative difference, not just a quantitative difference. The works must come from faith and not merely from this outward attempt to somehow please God. And we recognize that no one is acceptable to God but through Jesus Christ. And the good news about this is, conversely, when I am acceptable to God, then my works become acceptable to God as well. Now, let's just wonder how wonderful that is just for a second, because you recognize as well as I that even my best work, as Calvin says, has a little bit of hell attached to it. There's nothing that I do that is so pure that I can't recognize in it something that's self-serving, where I want to feel good about myself or I want to just have my own conscience somehow assuaged through my own efforts. There's always a little bit of taint, at very least, to any good work that we perform. But when we are covered by the blood of Christ, our works are covered as well. Now, when that broken relationship is restored or reconciled by the grace of God, because man is an enemy of God, then God, by his grace, restores that relationship. What we learn is that God also grants a new disposition. Ezekiel tells us, I will sprinkle you with clean water. I will make you clean. I will take your heart of stone. I will turn it into a heart of flesh. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to clean you up and change your disposition toward me. And he says, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. So I will look at God's law and recognize it to be good. Not something I do in order to be approved, but something I will do because I have been approved. It's the difference between a child who goes out and mows his lawn trying to get his father to love him and a child who goes out and mows the lawn because he recognizes his father loves him so much. Now, it is this disposition that Jesus is seeking to bring forth in the current portion of his message. That's what he's trying to get at. He's talking about the attitude of a person who has genuine faith. The six examples that Jesus gives will reveal that when a person, by the grace of God, truly calls upon the name of the Lord, they will evidence that faith by seeking to live a life of faithfulness, both outwardly and inwardly. In short, if Christ is your genuine Savior, that means if you trust for him to grant you peace before the Father, if he's your genuine Savior, he will also be your genuine Lord. To say he's my Savior, but he's not my Lord, those are words of hypocrisy. Those are words of double-mindedness. He will also be your genuine Lord, not only in your actions, but in your thoughts as well. And that's what Jesus was appealing to, for sure, in his first two examples. You see, in his first example, he taught that malicious thoughts, that thinking, hatred, or anger, are to be constrained. We are not allowed our thoughts to go haywire in our own minds. We are to control our thoughts. And that malicious thoughts are sufficient to hold one culpable to the point of damnation. If you even say it, if you even think it, you will be guilty before the council. He proceeded to make the same point regarding lust. That to lust is like committing adultery. It's the same. You're just as guilty before God. Then Jesus moved from impure thoughts to impure actions, which flow from these thoughts. These actions included a capricious disposition toward divorce. So the lustful thinking naturally moved to a capricious disposition toward divorce. And then trifling with vows in general, which was his fourth example. That you move from a person who's murderous in your thoughts to lustful in your thoughts to capricious in your vows of marriage, then capricious in your vows in general. You're just not a person to be trusted. You're a liar. In this fifth example, Jesus will address the lex talionis, that is, the law of retaliation. That's what he's talking about here, the law of retaliation. Let's look at the passage again. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, this may be the most popular of the six examples, at least the one we hear most. And I think there are very few passages in the Bible more mistreated than the one before us this morning. And generally, the mistreatments are a result of what you call categorical fallacies. Those of you who were here for the logic class know what a categorical fallacy is. A categorical fallacy is when a statement is assigned to a category to which it does not belong. That's what happens with this. There's a categorical fallacy. People will boldly quote an eye for an eye in their quest for personal revenge, while others will softly render turn the other cheek as an argument against the death penalty. And this is the apparent conundrum I want to deal with right now. Which is it? Who's right? The people in a quest for personal revenge who say eye for eye, are they right? They're quoting the Bible. And people who are marching, you know, because some serial killer killed a bunch of people saying, you know, turn the other cheek with their posters, are they right? Because they're quoting the Bible as well. Who's right, who's wrong? Jesus is addressing what had become a common misuse of the law of retaliation. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. By the way, this law also protected those who committed a crime from undue punishment. It would be eye for eye, not head for eye. So it wasn't just a matter of proper, you know, reciprocation. It was a matter of protecting somebody from being overly punished for their crime. Now, contrary to popular opinion, Jesus is not repealing this law, this clear law we see in the Old Testament, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now, keep this in mind. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, which was a time that everybody agrees that the law of retaliation, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, was in full effect. Okay, let's all just move to the Old Testament for now. Now, everybody agrees that in the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, this law of retaliation was in full effect, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Yet in the Old Testament, we read in Proverbs 20:22, do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. In the Old Testament, in Proverbs 24:29, we read, do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. You see my point here? Right there in the Old Testament where it says eye for eye, tooth for tooth, it says, do not say I will do to him as he has done to me. Wait a minute. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I will do to him as he has done to me. But right there,
in the Old Testament. We see the conundrum exists. It's not a New Testament, Old Testament conundrum. It's a biblical conundrum. It's a Genesis through Revelation conundrum. So you can't just say, well, one's in the Old Testament, one's in the New. Matter of fact, they're both in the Old and they're both in the New. The law was and is. Do not recompense evil. Wait for the Lord. Peter tells us to follow the example of Jesus, 1 Peter 2:23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. We're to follow Jesus' example. When we're reviled, we do not revile in return. You see, this conundrum is reconciled when we realize that eye for eye is civil, and turn the other cheek is personal. Remember I said it was a categorical fallacy? People take eye for eye and they put it in the category of personal vengeance. That is a categorical fallacy. Eye for eye was civil. It was a governmental thing. Turn the other cheek. People take turn the other cheek and they put it in the category of the government. But turn the other cheek. Jesus is talking about a personal disposition, not a governmental or civil legislative act. You understand the difference there? It's a categorical fallacy. So you have to understand the category in which the statement was made. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, civil. Civil magistrate. Turn the other cheek, you and me personally, driving. When somebody... Right. So how about retaliation? This idea of the law of retaliation. How is retaliation actually exacted? What should actually take place? You see, the law of retaliation does not allow, nor did it ever allow, personal unrestrained vengeance. The idea, you know, vigilantism or what have you. Retaliation is God's business. That's what we learn in the Bible. And in the present context, it is something that God does through civil government. Now, let's get this squarely before us. Retaliation, or just penalty for crime, is God's business. But when we read, at least, you know, and at times God will bring his earthquakes and his lightning bolts and open up the earth and what have you. But generally speaking, when God exacts his retaliation or his punishment, it is through civil government. This was the clear teaching of the Old Testament, but it's also the clear teaching of the New Testament, that God exacts his judgments, his retaliation, through civil government. In the 12th chapter of Romans, Paul instructs Christians to avoid their own personal vengeance. Matter of fact, what he'll say is that we should be gracious to our antagonists. We should do good unto evil. He's going to make that point. In Romans, which is in the Old Testament? No, it's in the New Testament. So right there in the New Testament, full of grace, the Apostle Paul is instructing us not to take vengeance into our own hands. Romans 12, 19 through 21. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not take vengeance into your own hands, he's saying, but give place to wrath. Give place for God's vengeance. Okay, well, just how does God's vengeance come? Well, let's read on. You see, in the next verse, Paul reveals the instrument of God's vengeance. Now, keep this in mind, that chapters and verses are put in by man. You know, when the Bible was originally written, it wasn't Romans 12 and Romans 13. It was just one big, long, written thing, you know, and so there was a time, I think it was in the 8th century, when a monk decided, well, we can't find things very easily, so let's get chapters and verses. So really, chapter 13 is just continuing the thought of chapter 12, so let's look at chapter 13, where we learn what the instrument or who the instrument of God's vengeance actually is. For verse 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So keep in mind, he's going from vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, to don't resist the governing authorities.
Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he,
who?
The authority. For he is God's minister. Well, I'd like to let that sink in for a while. He, the governing authority, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Yeah, the sword of God's vengeance through the civil magistrate. For he is God's minister. I'll say that again. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says it again. I'm just reading it. An avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So the civil magistrate is God's avenger. The civil magistrate is God's minister. Now, isn't it interesting that in some, you know, there are some offices that still have that title, right? We have the Minister of Defense. Matter of fact, you know, the head of all of England is the Prime Minister. So that title is held, although I think the meaning behind it has been lost. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to you, continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. But you get the point. The point here is that there is a retaliation. There is penology. There is punishment for crime, sins that should be crimes. And the person who exacts those are the civil government. Those are the people that are to exact God's punishments. Not you and me personally, but a civil government with due process, with witnesses, and a trial, and an opportunity for people to defend themselves and what have you. You see, civil magistrates, that's presidents, legislators, judges, policemen, et al., all of these types of people hold these positions, should view themselves as God's ministers of vengeance. That's their job. They are not, it is not, you see, if you watch court TV, which I watch, you know, like, you know, crime dramas, you know, where you're in the courtroom, and I love those, right? But it's always, you know, Fred versus the state of Massachusetts, right? Johnny versus the state of California. But it's not Massachusetts. It's not California. It's against God. You see, we've taken a position that belonged to God. I am a minister for God in this post. The judge should say, I'm a minister for God in this post. And then instead of that, he's representing the state. You see, we've really lowered the bar there, haven't we? Quite a bit. The crime isn't against the state. The crime is against God. And it is God who exacts the punishments through the state. And of course, we're so far away from that now. You know, I mean, we see, those of us, you know, my age or older, have seen it move radically in a direction of ungodliness. And keep in mind, when they fail to exact proper punishments, they are tempting civilians to take matters into their own hands. That's the temptation. You know, again, most of us just feel it driving, right? Where's a cop when you need one? You know, you're driving and somebody's doing something silly and you're just looking at them going, okay, this person should be arrested. And now, since that doesn't maybe happen and because people are getting worse, what do we have? It's called road rage, right? We got road rage. I really agreed with a comedian one time. He said everybody should have a dart gun in their car. When somebody is driving and they do something foolish, shoot the car door. And when you have like 6 darts stuck in your door, then the policeman pulls you over and gives you a ticket. At least you get it out of your system, you know. So retaliation is God's business, and he does it through the civil magistrate. So how should we respond to evil? You know, in light of these words, do not resist an evil person, how should we respond to evil? Now, because these questions plague us, and I have no doubt that in the Sunday school hour, which I invite you all to come to, which is kind of open forum, town hall, pandemonium, you know, which is always enjoyable. These are the real questions that come up, you know. They're kind of funny. They're kind of revealing. People raise their hand and they're like, okay, so how angry can I be at somebody? And when is it, you know, so we begin to see this. But these are the questions that will come up. I mean, these questions plague us, so let us head other categorical fallacies off at the pass. Let me deal with these in advance, and we could talk about them more in the in the Sunday school hour. Jesus is not saying that we should never resist any evil person under any circumstances. That's not what he's saying. In the same way he said, you know, do not make a vow at all. He's not saying don't make any vows. He's not saying don't get married. But there's a context to which we are not to resist an evil person. Remember, Jesus' words do not repeal the Old Testament law, which teaches in Exodus 22:2, if the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. You see, the necessary implication of the above passage is that people have the right and responsibility to protect their families and possessions. What happens now? The thief goes in, he falls down, sprains his ankle, and sues the owner of the house. So the necessary implication of this passage is somebody comes in my house at night. I'm not sitting there going, okay, you've done me wrong, keep doing it. Okay, you've put my wife and my children in danger, but I want to turn the other cheek, so I'm just going to go ahead and let you continue. No, that's not the context. That's a categorical fallacy. Not only do I have the right, I have the responsibility to protect. And the Bible here protects me in the event that I, God forbid this ever happened, and kill the guy. When Jesus teaches that we are to give away our cloaks, he is not teaching that there's no private property. He's not saying let people be thieves. When he teaches to go the extra mile or to lend to those who ask, he is not teaching us to be foolhardy or negligent of our duties and possessions. Lending, for example, has its own criteria. We read it this morning in the opening passage. Psalm 112:5, a good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. So it's not just going, well, who wants money? I'm lending it out. Nor are we to be a contributor to someone else's poor behavior. Calvin, I believe, properly clarifies when he says, unquestionably, Christ did not intend to exhort his people to whet the malice of those whose propensity to injure others is sufficiently strong. In other words, the goal here isn't to get people who are exercising bad behavior to exercise it all the more. If somebody's hitting you or stealing or taking advantage of people, your role in their life isn't to encourage that bad behavior. You're not to tempt them by your negligence to continue to do wrong. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 5:26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Provoking really means to tempt. I'm not to tempt somebody else to bad behavior by simply turning a deaf ear to what they're doing. Christians are not to sit idly while poor behavior surrounds them unchecked. In doing so, we're actually tempting others to sin. Again, this gets all muddled up because of the categorical fallacy. We forget what Jesus is actually teaching. We aren't to encourage or tempt others to slap or steal or abuse or be irresponsible with money, even our own. Jesus is not saying evil should not be confronted. Now keep in mind, though Jesus was the scapegoat for fallen humanity, we read that in Leviticus 16, it should never be thought that he was a foolish doormat. He didn't ignore or countenance his detractors. He didn't approve of their behavior. One example is in John 18:22-23. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? He confronted it, the issue. He didn't just go, okay, well, you're going to go ahead and do whatever you want to do. He dealt with this. Matter of fact, and I won't go far into this, but Jesus didn't fail to warn those who took rank against him. And his warnings were harsh warnings. And when the women were crying, he was going to Golgotha, his comment to them was, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. For the day of God's wrath or the day of judgment is upon you. And he gave stern warning to those who took rank against him as the Son of God. Simply put, Jesus is teaching that at a personal level, we are not to nurture a temperament of grudge-bearing and reprisal. That's what he's talking about here. He's not talking, this is not a matter of how many times do I, how beat up do I have to be? How many times do I have to turn the other cheek and get all beat up before I can defend myself or my household? How much of my possessions do I have to give away before, I've got no possessions left because I've been taken advantage of by everybody? You know, we're not cashing our wisdom in at the door. You know, Jesus was the servant. He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. But let me tell you something. He decided how he was going to serve. I have little kids. They're 3, 5, and 7. You know what? My wife and I, we serve them all day long. Since the day they were born. Right? We feed them. We wipe them. We clothe them. We brush their teeth. Serve, serve, serve. But I tell you, the moment they get this idea that they're in charge and I'm their servant, I serve them another way. So we're not wisdom exit. All right? What Jesus is talking about here and in all these 6 examples is a disposition. The sincere citizen of Christ's kingdom will recognize that such an attitude of grudge bearing, reprisal, I'm going to get back at you. Genuine, sincere citizens of Christ's kingdom will recognize such an attitude as sinful and of one that we must repent of. There are just people out there that, you know what, I don't like them. I'm never going to like them. They did me wrong. And I'm just going to nurture that. I'm going to let that grow like I'm a human Petri dish. And that's the bacteria growing in me. I'm going to let it grow and grow and grow. And I have no desire whatsoever to repent of it. Jesus is addressing that disposition. Let us be reminded that the kingdom of God is inhabited by peacemakers. He just said that earlier in this very chapter. We are not to look for reasons to justify our own malicious attitude towards others, even those who have genuinely wronged us. So in the Sunday school hour, just keep that in mind, because I'll know it's always like, but what if somebody really deserves my malice, you know? What if they, you know, and they want to tell me what they did? I realize that, but yet, again, Jesus, when reviled, you're going to have to argue that you were more innocent than Jesus, and what happened to you was worse than what happened to Jesus. Because that's the example that we're given. When reviled, he did not revile in return. We are to have a perennial extended hand of reconciliation. Forever. Your hand is always to be out there, ready to reconcile. Now, perhaps I've spent undue time correcting the false conclusions drawn from this passage. The regular true conclusion, I think, is pretty simple. We are not to meet a conflict with an eye to further conflict, but rather peacefulness and resolution. That is the fruit of a person who's been genuinely regenerated, genuinely saved. Christians aren't to be vindictive or retaliatory. We're not to be that way. We should not have an attitude that I'm going to get you back. Christians are to be acutely and continually aware of their own sin before God and God's continual gracious disposition toward them. We are to be continually aware of our sin before God and continually aware of his gracious disposition toward us. And as we grow in our faith, that should become clear to us. Heaven forbid you're becoming so righteous that you don't think you need Jesus as much now as you did before. Because if that's happening, then you're really not pursuing righteousness at all. You might be pursuing some form of godliness, but not genuine godliness, because genuine godliness will reveal in you and me our own ungodliness. That's what real godliness will do. And it will reveal to you and me just how gracious God is that he would save a sinner like me. And that is the disposition that we are to nurture. How behold what manner of love the Father has that he would call me a child of God. Behold what manner of love is this? What is going on? I mean, it's like John, and when John says that in his epistle, here's John, think about it, the apostle Jesus loved, on the breast of Jesus, on the bosom of Jesus, you know, at the Last Supper. And through all of this later, marvels. It's almost, when he says, behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called sons of God, he's like saying, what is going on here? How in the world could this happen? This is so exciting. This is so wonderful. Look at this, you guys. Look. You know, look at this. And this was something that happened as he grew in his faith. And that should be where we're headed as well. We are to be continually aware of this. We should be continually aware of God's gracious disposition toward us because it is our great comfort and peace. And my friends, I think what Jesus is teaching here is that we should extend that same peace and forbearance and love toward others. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you have granted us peace with you by the blood of Christ, that you've touched our hardened hearts, and that you've preserved us by your Spirit. And by your word, Father, you have nurtured and you have grown us. We pray, Father, that day by day we would become more aware of your amazing grace toward us. We would become acutely aware, Father, of our desperate need for the cross of Christ. And Father, in doing so, we pray that you would nurture in our hearts a disposition of love toward others. May we not, Father, just take your good and perfect law and throw it out the window in the word of in the name of tolerance and forbearance. May your law stand. But Father, at the same time, may we not misuse it and wield it as our own personal tool of vengeance, but rather as personal individuals always extend the love and patience of Christ and the grace, Father, that we have received from you. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I'd like to ask the deacons and elders to come forward as we prepare for the Lord's table. The communion service is something we do every week because we believe that this is what church should be about. It should really be about Jesus. It should be about his blood and his body, his blood shed, his body broken. You know, years ago when we started doing this every week, somebody said, well, if you do it every week, won't it become kind of common and rote and repetitious? Won't people stop looking at it as special? And what I have found is that it's become just the opposite. The fact that you do it every week is the sending of a message that you think it's important. And it is important to us here that not only the Lord's Supper is taken, but it's taken in a proper manner. And so what is a proper manner? The Apostle Paul says, be careful that you don't take it in an unworthy manner. What is the worthy manner? Certainly it's not to somehow be better than the Pharisees, right? Somehow one-up them and go, okay, what kind of week did you have? Because if you didn't have a week that was better than the week of the Pharisees, then don't take it. Yeah, there is some self-evaluation, my friends, but the self-evaluation isn't one of just how good am I. It's really kind of evaluating whether or not you are, in the words of Christ here, actually members of his kingdom. I mean, do you have that righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? That is an imputed, freely given righteousness of Christ, which evidences itself in the fruit of your life and of your thoughts. First and foremost, you have to ask yourself, have I called upon the name of the Lord? Do I believe in Jesus? Is he my Savior? Is he my Lord? And if not, my friends, I want to ask you, who is? Who is your Lord? Who's calling the shots in your life? If it's not God, if it's not Christ, then who is it? And do you believe in him as your Savior? If you believe that there's a God, will you stand before him on your own righteous deeds? Do you think you're good enough to pull that off? Or will you call upon the name of Christ, recognizing that you will be covered like a garment by his blood of forgiveness and atonement? So first and foremost, do you believe in Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord? Secondly, the first thing, if that's the case, the first thing you should do is be baptized. The Bible says, believe and be baptized. And so if you believe but you've not been baptized, then see me afterward and say, you know, I believe and I want to obey the Lord and be baptized. And have this outward sign of inclusion in God's covenant and this outward sign of cleansing from sin and unrighteousness. And finally, and this is, I know, very unpopular today's rugged Western individualism, is this is something that was designed to be done through the church. These men standing here are deacons and elders in the church. They are responsible to God for your souls. And so we take this very seriously. And if you're not a member of a church, you know, where the gospel is preached and believed, where the Bible is opened, and we would ask you to not participate. Because, my friends, is even though you may be ignorant of this, that's an act of rebellion. Jesus has instituted a church. Look at it. It's in the Bible. I'm not making it up. That has pastors and elders and deacons. And for you to say, you know what, Jesus, I enjoy you as my Savior and Lord, and I did do the baptism thing, but I really want nothing to do with the church you've instituted, is an act of rebellion against Christ. So I would charge you to repent of that and associate yourself with a Christian church. And children, you need to talk to your parents. If you feel you understand what's happening here, talk to them. Parents, talk to your children. See if they understand. And then we'll come before the elders and we'll have some time of conversation and enjoyment. and then you'll become a communicant member. So children, until then, we're going to ask you to pass the plate and talk to your parents about these things. But if you believe in Jesus, if you've been baptized, and if you're a member of, in good standing of a Christian church, this is your time to just be still and know that Christ has made peace for you, between you and your Creator. Let us pray. Father God, we pray that you would consecrate these elements from a common to a sacred use. We pray, Father, that the body and the blood of Christ would be lifted up in our understanding, that truly, Father, this would be a gracious thing. Help us to understand all the more what you have done for us. For truly you are worthy of all praise and adoration. Through Christ we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Take, eat." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Take, drink. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us pray. Father God, may we never grow tired of bringing forth that magnificent message that Jesus came to seek and to save sinners, to die that we might live, to become nothing that we might gain all things. May that be the message, Father, and may your kingdom come. May, Father, your glory prevail throughout the earth. We pray, Father, that we would seek to walk in that righteousness that has been granted us by the blood of Christ. We thank you and praise your holy name. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Please rise for our closing hymn.
Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion City.